There we go. As we turn to the word now in 1 Timothy, what does it mean to use the law lawfully? Now that may seem like a funny question. Are we implying that there are laws needed to interpret laws? Well, in a sense, yes. We need laws to help us interpret laws. And in our text this morning, what our English translations are doing is picking up on what is somewhat of a play on words here by the Apostle Paul. The original Greek words used for law and for lawfully here in our English Bibles function the same way as they do in the original Greek. They sound similar. But a more literal translation of these words would render the phrase this way. The law is good if one uses it as it was originally intended. The law is good if one uses it as it was originally intended. This is what it means to use the law lawfully, to use it as it was intended by its original author. Now, this may seem like a very obvious point to us, but we know that there is confusion on this kind of thing everywhere that we look. Let me illustrate first by a more trivial example. This might mean a lot more to you, or to me, than it does to you, because this time of year I am still watching hockey, believe it or not. How many of you are following the NHL playoffs? Okay, there's a few hands. So I have a question for all of you. What is goaltender interference? Yeah, I don't know the answer either. To me, a simpleton, it would seem that goaltender interference occurs when an offensive player collides with the goalie within the crease. This is for all of you who don't watch hockey, prohibiting a goalie's ability to play his position and stop the puck. That's goaltender interference. As I understand it, this seems to be a reasonable definition of what interference is. And yet, I continue to be baffled, as I'm sure many of you are, at the many interpretations that come from what is supposed to be the respected office of an NHL referee. What was the call on the ice before the challenge for interference was made? Is there clear evidence to overturn the original call? Did a defending player cause the offensive player to enter the goal crease? Did the contact actually impede the goaltender's ability to make a save? Again, I ask, what is goaltender interference? Well, the answer seems to be clear, but nobody knows. and it all plays out to the same plays that seem to look exactly the same receive different interpretations. And I'll just offer a couple of anecdotes here. Perhaps it's depending on the phase of the moon or whether or not a hockey team is from the U.S. or Canada, but I digress. But here's a more serious example. What does it mean to use the law lawfully when it comes to the laws of our nation? In our country, the judicial branch, which includes the courts and the judges, interprets and applies laws and the Constitution in an effort to protect the rights and freedoms of Canadian citizens. The judicial branch was also established to ensure that our government acts in ways that are based on legal and constitutional authority. In this way, the judicial branch operates independently of the legislative and executive branches. However, there are two very different ways of performing this important role. Here's the question. How does the courts interpret and apply the Constitution? You see, a judge may operate with the principle of originalism or living constitutionalism, those two options. Originalism or living constitutionalism. In legal interpretation, originalism means interpreting legal texts based on their original, public meaning at the time of their enactment. It focuses on understanding the text's meaning as it was understood by ordinary people at that time, rather than interpreting it to fit modern values and changes in culture. Living constitutionalism, on the other hand, allows the meaning of our Constitution, the texts, to change over time. Those are two very different ways of interpreting and reading a text. But just because there are two accepted academic views of doing this interpretation, viewing and reading constitutional law, this does not mean that both views are equally valid. One view is in every way opposed to the other. Now, for us hockey fans, when we see our team be on the losing end of a bad call, it leaves a sour taste in our mouths. But again, even more seriously, when we witness the leaders and judges of our nation make a constitutional ruling that dismisses the original intent of the law in the name of being progressive, we feel a sense of righteous anger. Mere interpretation leaves us wanting. Mere interpretation leaves us wanting. Why? Well, because words have meaning. Words have meaning. Meaning that is derived from the author of those words. In the world around us, whether less serious or more high-stakes scenarios, there are numerous examples where we could say that the ruling or the interpretation goes against the spirit of the rule. In other words, there is an inherent sense of injustice within us because we all value the original intent of the rule. And some would ask me, well, why do you say that? Well, let me ask you a more personal question. When our words are used in a distorted way, how do we feel? What do we instinctively respond with? We say, well, that is now not what I meant by those words. Those words had a context and were spoken with a specific intent. If the context is removed and our words are reframed, then somebody can take the words that we said and make them say something completely different. When this happens, we rightly feel that we have been misquoted, mistreated, and disrespected. I must say, if we feel an injustice in these matters, which ultimately are still trivial, what would we say when we see this being done to the very authorial intent of God's word? The false teachers in Ephesus that Paul is addressing in the letter to 1 Timothy were misusing and misinterpreting the law because they were not reading it rightly. Paul here in 1 Timothy tells us that when we use God's word, when we read God's word, we are to read it as its author originally intended. That is what it means to use the law lawfully. Now, after that long introduction, let's dig into our text. Let's look at verse 8. I want us to see that verse 8 points us to see that Paul is actually saying in our text, the law points to Christ. Point number one this morning, the law points to Christ. Verse 8 of our text, Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Again, I want us to see this morning how Paul is going to show us, even in this passage, how the law points to Christ and his gospel. Using the law lawfully is seeing how the law points to Christ. The original intent of the authors of Scripture was to show how the Old Covenant was always anticipating, always pointing to the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the New Covenant. So the question is, how does Paul show us all of that, even in these few verses here before us? Well, let's break down this first verse word by word, okay? Hopefully this isn't too painful. First, Paul begins, "Now we know." Now we know. First of all, Paul reminds Timothy here that there is a shared understanding of how to read the law. Now that the message of Christ has been entrusted to the apostles after his ascension, they have preached the good news that all of the promises and prophecies about the new covenant in the scriptures is fulfilled in the gospel of Christ. For those of the church in Ephesus where Timothy is now serving, they too, along with Paul and Timothy, share this knowledge, the truth about how to read and interpret the scriptures that they are about Christ. In other words, the teachings of the false teachers are a deviation from what they knew to be true. It was in opposition to the apostolic message that bound them together as a church and community of believers. And so, in this way, an implication of this, even in these first three words, is what we believe matters. Collectively, we must be able to say together, we know. We know. Second, Paul goes on. Now we know the law. The law. Let me ask you this. What is the law? What is Paul referring to when he says the law? Well, the law is Paul's way of referring to the Old Testament, or more specifically, the five books of Moses. This is to say that when Paul refers to the law, he is not merely referring to the laws within the Old Testament, but rather the Old Testament itself as a whole. This may be confusing at first, okay? Listen to me carefully. The false teachers that Paul is writing against are concerned not with the whole law, but with laws inside of it. They are concerned with regulations and taking these laws out of their context. Therein lies the problem. Therein lies the problem. Taking the laws and regulations out of their context is what leads to false teaching. This is a very scary reality, brothers and sisters, because the source of false teaching often is the Bible itself. Therefore, context matters. Context matters. And so when Paul references the law, he is referencing the whole context that frames and interprets those laws. This accords with Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament and the way that the New Testament authors refer to the books that are contained within the Old Testament. Jesus said, these are the law, the prophets, and the writings. That is the way of referring to the whole of the Old Testament. So that was the law. Third, Paul goes on. We know that the law is good. It is good. Paul is clarifying that the law itself is, in fact, good. Using the law is not the problem. Misusing the law is the problem. In other words, false teaching that claims to use the law as its primary source, but fixates on these laws and regulations out of the context of the whole, is the problem. It would be a false reading of Paul to accuse him of saying that the law itself is bad. Though he is condemning the false teachers who use the law, he does not condemn the law itself. And so finally, as we've broken down this sentence all together now, Paul says this, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. As we have established already this morning, reading the Old Testament is good when read as originally intended. Now that we have Christ, in other words, there is a good and proper way for us as Christians to read, understand, and even apply the Old Testament. This accords with what Paul has stated earlier in verses 3 and 4. Look at the text with me, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." The word that is translated here in the ESV as stewardship is more literally rendered good order. Good order. Paul is saying that there is a good order to God's revelation that culminates in the gospel that has been entrusted to him. The instruction to Timothy is to put an end to these obscure and false readings of things like genealogies in the Old Testament, things like food laws and all of these ritualistic instructions. Put an end to these and look at how the Old Testament points to the new and see the freedom that was promised with the coming of the new in Christ. Those false teachings only promote speculations, Paul says. The stewardship from God that is by faith promotes unity in the truth. It allows us together to say with Paul, "Now we know. Now we know." Now it is here that I briefly want to make an important point to explain why we need to see that Paul here is actually referring to the whole of the Old Testament. He's referring to the whole of the Old Testament rather than the law that was given to Moses on Sinai. Why make that distinction? Why is that so important? This isn't simply an academic exercise. We need to know this. Why is it important for us to see that the law is not merely the laws within, but it is the whole and the context that frames them? Because, brothers and sisters, when we read the whole of the Old Testament together, we see that it shows us that the laws that we find within it were never intended to be God's plan of salvation for his people. They were never intended to be God's plan of salvation for his people. Salvation has always been by faith, not by keeping the law. Keeping the law does not make one righteous before God. They could not make one righteous, but they pointed to the coming of the righteous one. That is what the Old Testament teaches. It presents the laws that were given to Israel through Moses as a shadow of the things that were to come in Christ. Maybe this sounds familiar for you who've joined us for the last couple of years. In this way, Paul agrees with the author of the book of Hebrews. The apostolic witness of the New Testament declares to us that the law, the prophets, and the writings, the whole of the Old Testament pointed to Christ, to Christ. And so, to use the law lawfully then is to see that it points sinners who break the law to this promised righteous one. In Paul's own words here in our text, he says in verse 10 and 11 that using the law lawfully means that we do not teach the laws in the Old Testament in a way that is contrary to sound doctrine, namely, that which is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The intention of the law was to point beyond itself to the good, glorious, and blessed good news of salvation for sinners through the work of Christ. Amen. I want you to notice then that the law has a specific audience in mind. Did you notice that when we read Paul's words here? The law has a specific audience in mind. The law is not laid down for those who have their lives in order or who think they can earn a self-righteousness before God. The law is not addressed to those people. It brings us to point number two this morning. The law is for sinners. The law is for sinners. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless." I'm just going to leave it there for now. Using the law lawfully requires that we know its intended audience. When we read the law in its entirety, one thing becomes very clear. At least I hope it becomes clear to you. No one can keep the law. It is clear that all are lawbreakers. So if you think you can keep the law, then the law itself was not written to you. The Bible reveals to us the fact that we have fallen short of the glory of God in every possible way. If you only come away this morning hearing one thing, hear this. The pervasiveness of sin expands to every corner of our hearts and our greatest intentions. Even the very best efforts of external holiness we can muster is tainted by our indwelling sin. That's what the law tells us. And yet it points to someone who can fix our problem. More on that later. Our motives, though, are never truly pure. The law tells us that this is the case for all. Here's an illustration. The law is like a mirror. If we didn't have the mirror, we wouldn't know how dirty we truly were. In this sense, the mirror is good, right? Because it gives us a true and honest reflection, a picture of what we are. It shows us we're truly dirty. We need to be cleaned. But a mirror is not intended to do any more than that. It would be foolish to take that mirror and rub it on our faces in an effort to remove the dirt. Using a mirror in that sense does two things that I think are analogous to the law and our sin. First, the mirror doesn't remove the dirt from our face. It might smear it around. It doesn't remove it. And second, when we look in the mirror now, we see a distorted image, don't we? We've gotten dirt all over the mirror. Now we may think we look just like the mirror does. Now we're good, right? Our efforts to clean ourselves with the mirror have deceived ourselves into thinking we are clean when we are not, because we have a distorted view of ourselves and our hands when we look into that now dirty mirror. The law was never intended to clean us. Like a dirty mirror, reading the Old Testament and picking and choosing what we emphasize, like or dislike, it gives us a distorted view of its message. The overarching story of the Old Testament tells us that humanity sinned in the garden and brought about the curse of sin on themselves and the world. God's provision allowed his presence to dwell with his people through his mercy and grace in the sacrificial system after he had miraculously saved his people from slavery in Egypt. The Exodus and the tabernacle would be word pictures for his people that the prophets would use and show us that those actually told about the coming one who would tabernacle amongst us, being and bringing the true spiritual exodus for his people. The laws within the Old Testament illustrated just how sinful we are, just how much we needed God to save us, to bring us back into his presence. We needed a spiritual exodus. They were a symbol of the required holiness to be in the presence of God and proved our inability to meet God's standards on our own. We could not keep the Ten Commandments given to Moses. Paul is actually making a similar kind of point right here in our text. It's a very subtle allusion, but it is an allusion to the Ten Commandments given to Moses. Let's look back at our text. He says that a lawful reading of the Old Testament sees that the law was laid down for those who could not justify themselves. And look at how he describes those for whom the law was laid down. He gives us quite the list. I'm going to read it now. Starting in verse 9, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. This list is quite remarkable. Usually when we read a list like this in one of Paul's letters, I think the context that we find it in is usually one where Paul is saying, put off the old, put on the new. Put away these things. Set them aside. And yes, in those contexts, that is exactly what he is saying. But here, the list is used to show the kind of people the law was intended for. And here I just want to note as well that the sins that are listed here are not up for interpretation. A lawful reading of the law requires us to submit to the original intent of the author. The author of Scripture, God himself, has declared that all these vices are unholy and utterly sinful. Again, I'll say this. The list is not up for interpretation based on changing modern cultural norms. As regards to the sin of homosexuality, that is what it is, sin. But the point isn't to pick one certain sin over the other. It's not the point. I think the effect of the list is very obvious. It captures us all. Though this list pales in comparison to what we might read when we look through Leviticus, Paul has cleverly written and crafted this list in a way that embodies the whole of the Old Testament law code. Look at this list with me a little more carefully, because it can be divided into 10 different parts. First, comprised of 3 pairs, and then followed by 7 other descriptors. 3 pairs, and then 7 other descriptors. In this way, these are 10 vices that are contrary to the 10 words given to Moses at Sinai. The first 3 pairs describe our sin against God, with the following 7 describing our sin against our fellow man. The law was laid down for those who do not love God and who do not love one another. That is every one of us. But the law also pointed to another, one who would come for such sinners. I'm cheating a little bit and stealing from the next passage. Look with me at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the just. It's not what he says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Again, for those who read the law and justify themselves as righteous are not the ones to whom the law was written. Only when one sees themselves as a sinner who is unable to live up to the righteous standard that is God's own holiness as revealed in the law and in Scripture can one truly be the recipient of that word. Now, this may sound controversial to you, but the Bible isn't for everyone. All may come and read it. All are called to hear, if they can hear. All may come and hear the preaching of it, the reading of it, but its message is for those who by God's mercy have come to know that they themselves are sinners in need of a Savior. What does an unregenerate person need to know before they can come to Jesus? They need to know they're a sinner who needs a Savior. If you don't need a Savior, this book is not for you. Do you know you're a sinner? Do you know you are in need of a righteousness found only outside of yourself? God's Spirit has revealed that to you, and you need to thank Him profusely. This book is for you if you know this to be true of you. Praise be to God, because it doesn't just tell us that we are sinners. The law shows us our sin, yes, but it also promises a Savior. That brings us to our third and final point this morning. The last part of verse 10 and 11. The law is set aside in the gospel. The law is set aside in the gospel. At the end of verse 10, I'm going to pick it up. Paul says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. It's interesting to note that at the end of Paul's list of vices, he includes this phrase, and it's a phrase that carries with it a bit of irony. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine is just another way of saying that though they don't know it, the law was written to expose false teachers too. Remember that the law was not laid down for the just, but for sinners. But even here at the end of the list, Paul exposes the truth about those who believe they are just when reading the law. Those who read the law and think they are righteous are actually those who practice and teach what is contrary to sound doctrine. Though these false teachers seek to use the law to prove their false doctrine, that very law would expose their own sin. It would, if only they used the law lawfully. Because of their folly, they disqualify themselves from benefiting from their constant study in the very book that could reveal the truth that they miss. What a travesty. What lostness. The blind leading the blind. And it's here at this point that I want to make this point. What is it that the false teachers who search the scriptures miss? Well, Jesus told the Jewish leaders of his day what they missed when they read the scriptures. In John chapter 5, verse 39 to 40, he has this rebuke for them. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. May that not be true of us." What did they miss? Who did they miss? These false teachers missed Jesus. They missed the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. You see, from the very beginning, it was God's intention that he reveal himself through the giving of his word progressively. He did not give the Bible to us all at once. This didn't just land at the time when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. It happened over time. The story of redemption revealed in Scripture takes two testaments to tell. It didn't end in the Old. The Old Testament was always pointing to, always anticipating the revelation that came with the incarnation of Christ. Although Paul, you know, some people might make this point, but although Paul, when he's writing this very letter to Timothy, did not have the completed New Testament when he penned these words, because he was actively writing it, he refers here to that which had been entrusted to him. Do you see that in the text? That which had been entrusted to him. The gospel of Jesus was entrusted to Paul the apostle, who passed along that good deposit along with the other apostles through their writings. The apostolic deposit, this treasure that we have in the New Testament, is the foundation of the church. And as we will see over and over again, along with the prophets in the Old Testament, Paul, in his letter, this brief letter to Timothy, is telling him over and over and over again to guard, to preach, to pass on the faith founded on the gospel message that we have in the New Testament. The false teachers were rejecting the apostolic message. And therefore, they were rejecting the gospel of Christ. Using the law to teach a works righteousness or a return to the Mosaic code is contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine accords with a two testament witness of God's redemptive work. Sound doctrine accords with the gospel of Christ. I think oftentimes we spend even too much time in the New Testament. The Old Testament has much treasure for us too. But it's the whole counsel of God that we are to guard, to preach, to pass along. It is the good, trustworthy doctrine. But you see, not only did these false teachers reject Paul's teaching, the apostolic witness to Christ, they also missed that Christ brought in a new covenant that has actually done away with the old. It's done away with the old. And I'm sure that these false teachers claimed that they followed Christ. How can it be that I say that these ones who claim Christ and teach about the laws from the Old Testament are false teachers? Well, it is because of this. They claimed Christ. But claiming Christ, if they did so, would be an empty claim. Because claiming Christ means embracing the new covenant that he brings and letting go of the old. In the gospel, the law is fulfilled. In the gospel, the law is set aside. Again, the book of Hebrews, we've been here. We know this. Christ wasn't to be added to the sacrificial system. He wasn't to be appended to the Mosaic code. Christ replaced them. If we use the law lawfully then, or in other words, if we read the Old Testament and understand what the authors are saying, we would see that the law itself predicted and declared these very things, that the New Testament would replace it. Hebrews 8, verse 13, just to remind us all, the author says there, in speaking of a new covenant, he's referring to the prophets. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But let us ponder the significance of this for a moment. The gospel displaces the Mosaic law. Why would we ever want to go back? The gospel replacing the law is wonderful news. It is wonderful news. The law that exposed our sin and the old covenant that it represented, do this and live, could not give life to us. It has forever been done away with in Christ. It has accomplished its work. Yes, it exposed our sin. Yes, it exposed our sin, but it has forever been done away with in Christ. In Christ, in his gospel, he says to us who know we are sinners, I have already done it. Believe and live. That is good news. It is a gospel that reveals the glory of the blessed God. His glory is revealed in us in that it shows the expansive nature of his mercy and grace, saving and redeeming those who would by nature hate and reject him. Though the law would condemn us, in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Brothers and sisters, that is the message of sound doctrine. It sounds too good to be true sometimes, but it is the very truth that we must hold and trust and preach and guard with our very lives. This was the message entrusted to Paul. If you hear this message and believe, it is now entrusted to you. It has been entrusted to us. Here's some concluding thoughts for us as we wrap things up this morning. What is the takeaway from our text for us? There's been a lot. I know we've gone through many things this morning. As we've worked our way through, I hope you've been able to pick up on some application points for us, but I just want to review those with you this morning. What are the implications of such a text? First, let us remember that reading and applying all of God's word to our lives requires special care to respect the original intent of the authors of Scripture. We do not get to look at God's word and say, I think it says this. When we read God's word, we read it and say, the author is saying this. We must do our very best to get at what the author is saying to us, not what we think the text should say. This is why in God's mercy, he warns us that not all should desire to be teachers, and that those who teach will be held to a higher standard. Secondly, when Paul says, we know, he is implying that we have a shared confession and body of teaching that rightly understands and applies the whole counsel of God. Therefore, we all have a responsibility to know that teaching, to listen diligently to our teachers, and to be able to confess together that we know. Sunday morning should not be the only time or place we rehearse with one another the things we confess. Third, always remember this. The law was not given for the self-righteous, but for sinners. Brothers and sisters, we never get to graduate from sinner to self-righteous in the Christian life. In Christ, we are righteous, yes, but not in ourselves. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Amen. We need to rehearse the gospel to ourselves every day and let the word be a daily reminder that yes, our sins are great, but in Christ we have a great Savior. Fourth, and this is a bit of a tricky one, how do we spot false teaching? False teaching does not accord with the gospel of Christ. If we have diligently followed the first three, then this one will be a lot easier. We will be more prepared to combat false teaching. So commit yourself to the teaching of the word. Know what you believe. Rehearse the good confession with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Remember the gospel. Once you know the real thing, anything that deviates from that will become quite obvious to you. And fifth and finally, don't think you have to do this alone. Commend one another in these things. Paul wrote the letter of 1 Timothy for this reason. In 1 Timothy 3:14, he says, Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We have been entrusted with the knowledge that Christ and his gospel fulfill the law and all its requirements. So we must be united in confessing it. We must be united in confessing what we know is sound doctrine. Let's pray. Our Father, help us. Help us to treasure your word in our hearts. May we always remember that it was given to us who are sinners, and that in Christ we have a great Savior. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for what it means to be found in him. Father, may we grow in the knowledge of him. May we at Fellowship Baptist Church grow in maturity in Christ, in the knowledge of sound doctrine, that we may be able to combat anything that does not accord with sound doctrine. May we be faithful in all these things by your grace and for your glory alone. Amen.